We'll be in 1 Peter chapter 5. If you'd like to turn there in your Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 5. We're taking a break this morning from our study of 1 Thessalonians. We will, Lord willing, resume there next week. As it is Father's Day today, I thought I would start, I would share a little story that I came across a couple days ago about a pastor and his daughter. And the story said that the preacher had a five-year-old daughter who one day asked him, said, "Daddy, how come you always pause before you start to preach?" "Well, honey," he said, and he was proud that she had noticed that he did that he always took a break before he started to preach. He said, "I'm asking the Lord to help me to preach a good sermon." And she said, "Well, how come he doesn't answer it?" Now, that was not my daughter that said that, okay. But hopefully the Lord will answer that prayer this morning. You know. 1 Peter chapter 5, we're looking at verses 8 through 10. This is, of course, Peter who is writing this letter, and he's going to give some exhortations here that are relevant to all of us as believers. And the first part of the message today, we're going to see how that's true, how these verses pertain to all of us. And then I'm going to talk a little bit at the end of how they pertain particularly to fathers. It's a unique call to fathers. But 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 10 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." So these verses here, this is probably not an unfamiliar passage to most, I'm guessing. And as I said, we're going to talk first of how this is applicable, how it pertains to all of us who are believers. And then at the end, I'm going to talk specifically how it pertains, I think, to fathers. But by way of a little bit of groundwork right here, the position of father, it's important for us to keep this in mind as we celebrate Father's Day and then as we talk about this application at the end, right? The position of father is one that's designed by God, is uniquely designed by God with specific and significant and special responsibilities that the father has. And we don't have time this morning to look at everything that the Bible says that is applicable to fathers, all the instruction that pertains to fathers, all the warnings that pertain to fathers, the practical application that Scripture contains for fathers. But just take my word for it, there's a lot, right? And I would encourage you, especially fathers, to take time, not just today, but in the days and weeks ahead, to look into the Word and see, what does it say for dads? What are the instructions that pertain to you if you are a father? This passage, as I said, is not specific to fathers, but I think it does apply. So looking here in verse 8, the first two things in verse 8 where it says, I'm reading from the ESV, it says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful." Right? Now in the Greek, both of those were just one word, and they were single word warnings that were being given by Peter, and they were the kind of word or the kind of warning that we would give today when there's like immediate action is necessary, right? When Peter is saying here, be sober-minded, be watchful, it's kind of like what a parent might say if their child was running towards danger, right? The parent would say, "Stop! Right? Now you're all awake, so we can keep going, okay?" So, or if you're at the ball field, right, and somebody hits a foul ball, maybe it's headed towards fans, and they're like, "Heads up!" Right? It's not one of those things where like, "Hey, wake up over there," you know, boom, you hit in the head with the foul ball, right? It requires immediate response. And so what Peter is saying right here when he says, be sober-minded, be watchful, he's not giving just casual instruction. Right, he's not saying, "Hey, here's something you ought to think about," or "Here's something that maybe would be a good idea for you." He's essentially like shouting warnings to believers, and the first one be sober-minded, right? It literally means that. It just means to be sober, to not be intoxicated, to not be under the influence of anything that is going to prevent you from being able to respond with clear judgment and full control of your body and your mind. Okay? The Amplified Bible, it reads, be well-balanced, temperate, and sober of mind. Well, you think about that, right? What is one of the ways that law enforcement can easily test to see if someone is intoxicated? It's a walk a straight line. You can't do it, then you're probably under the influence of something, right? Because someone who is not intoxicated, someone who is not otherwise physically incapable, should be able to walk a straight line if they're not under the influence. And so Peter is here saying, be well balanced, be in full control of yourself, of your body, of your mind, of your reactions. Don't let anything or anyone cause you to not be in control, cause you to be off balance. The second thing he says is be watchful. Right? And again, that's just exactly what it means. Be watchful. Be vigilant. This necessarily implies, of course, being awake. Right? You can't be watchful if you are asleep. Be vigilant. Be on the lookout. Right? You cannot see an enemy if your eyes are closed. You cannot see danger approaching if you're not paying attention, if you're not being vigilant. I would suggest even if your eyes are open, right, if you're getting overly casual or overly comfortable, you're letting your guard down, that too would make it difficult for you to see an enemy or a threat in time to adequately respond. And both these attributes, right, being sober, being watchful, are absolutely essential for someone who is a sentry or someone who is a guard, someone who is tasked with standing in a position of looking for possible danger and alerting others that that danger is coming. Now, why are these two warnings from Peter here so important? What is the danger that he's here warning believers about? Well, he continues right away. Look at the rest of that verse. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Your adversary, Peter says, right? Your enemy, your opponent. This is the one who wants to do you harm, the one who wants to defeat you. That word adversary in the Greek, right, it applied to opposing sides in court. And if you are on one side of a court case, obviously you want to win, which means you necessarily want the other side to lose. Or you could take the same idea and apply it to, you know, an athletic contest, right? I don't know anybody who enjoys losing when they're playing sports. And if you want to win, you have to want the other side to lose, right? Now, maybe you don't want to humiliate them. Maybe you like them, and that's fine, but you still want to win, right? Well, what we're talking about here is what Peter is getting at is Satan wants to defeat you. Satan has no interest in you experiencing victory ever at any time. He wants to defeat you. He wants you to lose. And so he says, be sober-minded and be watchful because he's out there. He's prowling around, right? Now, prowl, if you think about prowl, it kind of implies sneakiness, right? He's not just casually strolling up and say, hey, I'm going to tempt you now, right? He's being sneaky about it. And he's looking for an opportunity to do what? It says someone to devour, right? Peter is making sure here that we understand this danger, right? He's not just saying, look, Satan is like a lion. Okay, that, you know, that would kind of give us an idea of the possible threat that Satan poses. But he says Satan is like a roaring lion, and he's seeking someone to devour. Right now, I'm guessing that most of us, at one time or another, have, you know, on a TV show or a movie or something, we've we've heard a lion roar. And I'm not talking about the Lion King here, right? I'm talking about an actual lion, right, roaring. Maybe you've heard it in a zoo, right, or whatever. But my understanding, you know, from things I've read, and I'm going to give you an example in a moment, is that the roar of a lion in the wild is unlike anything that you will ever hear. And I'll give you this description. It's provided by Laura Kinnery, who's a nature journalist, and she's writing about a visit to Africa. She says, "The first time I heard a lion's roar, it shook me to the bones. I had been snoozing soundly in my hut in South Africa's Madikwe Game Reserve when the full-throated and low-pitched bellow reverberated through my body, launching me upright. Afterward, I was too excited to go back to sleep. I had caught sight of that same lion earlier in the day, lounging in the tall grasses in the reserve during an afternoon safari. He looked so docile. That is, until I heard his voice." And I think that is an incredibly apt description of Satan. Satan likes to disguise himself as harmless, as docile, as attractive, as fun, inviting even. And he may seem that way until we hear his voice. If it were possible for us to hear the voice of Satan, to truly understand the real nature of Satan, I don't think there's a person in the world who would not be scared out of their senses to hear true evil, whose sole intention is to do harm, particularly to those who are the children of God. And don't forget the last part of this description, right? He says that Satan is not just prowling around and roaring. He's not just showing off. He's not just, you know, trying to be impressive. It says he's looking for someone to devour, right? Not just looking for someone to mislead. Not even just looking for someone to kill, right? The word devour has a connotation of complete destruction, right? Satan's not happy or satisfied just to sideline you, just to get you off track. He wants to destroy you. And you know, I don't often reference movies in a message, but I think there's one when I was reading this passage that came to mind. And if you've seen the movie, I think you'll understand the reference to it. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I'm just curious if you've ever seen the movie called The Ghost in the Darkness. It's about a 1996, 97 or so movie, so now that means it's getting old, which means I'm getting old, but that's the way that works, I guess, right? But it's a true story, and it's set in Kenya, and it tells the story of two lions that killed scores of railroad workers as they were building a railroad in Kenya at the end of the 19th century. And if you've ever seen that movie, I think that would give you the idea of what Satan is here talking about. The way that those lions prowled around and looked for opportune times to strike. And they didn't just kill. They devoured. This is the reality of our opponent, Satan. He's smart. He's cunning. He's ruthless. He's deadly. And Peter says, be sober-minded and be watchful because of this, right? You have to be on guard. You have to be looking out. You have to be ready, be watchful, be vigilant, because just knowing the enemy is coming is not in and of itself enough. You have to be ready when the attack comes. Verse 9 then says what we are to do when the attack comes. Resist him. Resist him. Again, if you look at classical Greek, this is a word that was used in military context. And it meant to plant yourself in firm opposition to an enemy, to take a position 180 degrees from your opponent, and to brace yourself, right, to dig in, to be entrenched, to set yourself firmly in opposition to the enemy. In other words, what Peter is saying here is when it comes to warfare with Satan, don't run away. Don't retreat. Plant yourself, dig in, and resist him. However, right, and this is a very, very important however, Peter does not say, do this in your own strength. What does he say? Look at verse 9 again. It says, resist him, comma, firm in your faith. This is the only way that we can resist Satan. Right? None of us in and of ourselves have the ability, have the wherewithal to stand against Satan. Right? By ourselves, in our humanness, in the natural, us against Satan is a losing battle every time, and we're on the losing side. But with the power of our faith, the power of Almighty God, the power of Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, we can resist the devil. Right? Albert Barron says, feeble in yourselves, you are to confide in the arm of God. So this is part of the exhortation that Peter is giving. Resist him, stand firm against him, oppose him, but don't think for a moment you can do it by yourself. Firm in your faith, he says. Think about the armor of God. Right, for the sake of time, we won't turn there to Ephesians chapter 6 and look at it, but most of you, I think, are probably familiar with the armor of God that's described by Paul in Ephesians chapter 6. You have the helmet, and you have the breastplate, and you have the sword, and you have the belt, and you have the shoes, right? We have all this description of the armor of God that is ours as children of God. We have that equipment, so to speak, to help us in standing against the devil. And if you were to look at that passage, and if you don't remember this, again, make a note and look at it later. In that passage where it describes the whole armor of God, what it says after it goes through and describes all that, at the end it says, so that you will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. It's exactly what Peter here is talking about. Resist him. Stand. Right? I've heard different people talk before, some of you probably have too, that when you look at the armor of God and you see that description, there's nothing there that protects the backside of the soldier. The Roman soldier was an offensive weapon. It was not designed to retreat. And as believers, we too are called to be on the offense. We are to resist Satan. Resist him, it says. 1 John 4:4. If you want to turn a couple pages and look at that, it says, little children, you are from God and have overcome them referring to attacks and worldly tribulations and trials, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Well, who is he who is in the world? Satan. Satan actually has quite a bit of influence and authority over the world in which we live right now. But God has promised us that he who is in us, if we are children of God, is greater than Satan. So, everything that I have said so far, right, pertains to each and every one of us as believers. All of us are called to be watchful, to be sober, to stand firm against our adversary, the devil, because he does want to destroy us, and we need to be ready, and we need to stand firm in our faith. So why did I choose this passage to focus on this morning? And why did I choose the title, Frontline Fathers, for the message? Well, fathers are to be standing on the front lines, standing watch. They are to be the ones who are on the lookout when it comes to defending not only themselves, but also their spouses and their children, their families, against the attacks of Satan. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I'm not at all suggesting that fathers are in any way responsible for the sin of their children or their spouse. Each person makes their own choice about sinning, and each person's responsible for the choices that they make. But God created the family with a specific design, with a specific structure, and specifically, it is that God is the head of the family and the and the husband, God is the head of the church, and the husband is the head of the family. Now, you might, maybe, someone out there might be thinking, well, that's kind of old-fashioned. That's not very with it in terms of, you know, what the culture says today. Well, it's going to shock you, I know, but I couldn't care less. Because it's what God's word says. God's word says that God is the head of the church and the husband is the head of the family. Ephesians 5:23 says, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. Right? And the word of God is unchanging. It doesn't cease to be relevant. Right? There wasn't a time where that passage of scripture reached its expiration date. It's still relevant today. And so because it's still relevant, and because we know that God created the family with that specific design and that the husband is to be the head of the family, the husband has a heightened responsibility when it comes to this instruction to be watchful, to be sober-minded, to stand against the devil. Fathers have a responsibility to protect their children, to warn their children about the attacks of Satan and the schemes of Satan and the reality of the fact that Satan is a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The father will be responsible before God for the spiritual nourishment and leadership of his family. And that's multidimensional, right? It does mean teaching them what's right. It does mean teaching them what God's word says. And it does mean taking them to church. But it also means, in the words of Proverbs 22:6, right, teaching them the way they should go. But it also means drawing boundaries, right? Inherently, we tend to dislike boundaries, don't we? Because boundaries pretty much mean someone telling us there's something we can't do. You can't go there. You can't cross that line. You can't do this thing. None of us really like that. We don't really like someone telling us no. And yet that is part of the responsibility that fathers have. Precisely because of what we see here in 1 Peter chapter 5, precisely because Satan is a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, fathers have to tell their children there are some places you should not go. There are some things you should not do. There are some people you should not hang out with. There are some things you should not listen to. There are some pathways you should not take. Now, as I said, it doesn't necessarily mean your children will always listen. But that does not excuse you or me, dads, from telling our children that, from teaching our children that. The world desperately needs fathers who are willing to look their child in the eye and say, no. Now, I'm not talking about being a killjoy, and I'm not saying that you should never let your child have any fun, and that you should never say yes. There's certainly things you should say yes to, but there are far too many fathers in the United States today, certainly the world, but I'm talking about the United States today, who do not have the courage or the backbone or the willingness to say no to what their children say they want to do. And the result of that is evident all around us. Every one of us knows what the result of that is. We can see the reality of the world in which we live. The world desperately needs dads. Dads who love their wives, dads who love their children, and dads who most of all love God and are willing to follow his instruction. Just a couple days ago, Friday, I got an email from, it's a ministry called Axis. I know Pastor Jim is familiar with it. A few others in here are familiar with Axis. They're down in the Colorado Springs area. It's a ministry that's focused on helping parents and youth leaders and other adults to connect with the younger generation in a Christ-centered way, and they offer a lot of resources for doing that. But in the email that I got, it said this. It was referring to Peter Griffin. And some of you, unfortunately, might know who that is. He's not a real person. He's a cartoon character. He's the father on the animated show Family Guy. And this is what the email said. Peter Griffin remains one of our culture's most iconic, if unflattering, portraits of fatherhood. The enduring appeal of Family Guy might be hard for parents to fully grasp, but teens still say it's one of their favorite shows. Father of three, Peter Griffin is portrayed as selfish and harebrained, consistently creating chaos for his family and uninterested in any type of moral improvement. That is the caricature. That this caricature resonates so deeply with Gen Z is perhaps an indictment on our culture, which often devalues or dismisses fatherhood as motherhood's sillier, less sentimental counterpart. But being a dad is serious work. Positive fathering helps children develop social cognitive skills. And as Americans celebrate Father's Day this weekend, remember that dads can be arbiters of strength, righteousness, and godliness that empower their kids like no other figure can. Now, I have to confess to you, I don't know if this is really a confession, maybe it's a good thing, but I've never seen Family Guy. But I know what it is, and I know who this character is. And based on the description that I just read, Peter Griffin is certainly not the kind of father that God desires any father to be. Someone who is selfish, creates chaos for his family, and is uninterested in any type of moral improvement would be, in fact, the polar opposite of the kind of father that God wants us to be. A godly father, as I said, must love God first and foremost. And if a godly father loves God first and foremost, and then he loves his wife, and then he loves his children, and he recognizes that he is on the front lines, that he is tasked, as Peter says here, of being sober-minded, of being watchful, of being discerning, of being prepared to stand firm in his faith against the attacks of Satan. A godly father seeks to protect his children, to teach them the way that they should go, and to equip them to stand firm in their own faith, to help them cultivate their own faith, to realize Satan has not their best interest in mind, that he is seeking instead to devour them. So this morning, it is my hope, my prayer for all of us as individual believers. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, this passage pertains to you, regardless of your age, regardless of your gender, marital status, having children or not. But fathers in particular, let me just encourage you this morning that you have a unique position, a unique calling, a specific responsibility to be on the front lines in your children's lives, to educate yourself about the influences that they're exposed to know who the friends are that they're hanging out with, to know the things that they're watching and listening to and reading, and when necessary, to tell them, no, that's not good for you. That's not going to help you grow in your relationship with God. That won't help you become more Christ-like or to become a young man or a young woman that lives a life worthy of the gospel. And if you're not a dad, but you're in a position of influence with young people, this pertains to you too. You might be an aunt or an uncle or a grandparent or a teacher or a youth leader, Sunday school teacher, neighbor, whatever. Everyone in here knows young people. Every adult in here knows young people. Dads have a specific and unique responsibility, but every other adult can also help in this regard. It is indeed a privilege to be called father. But it is one that comes with tremendous responsibility, and one that our world does, as that description that I read there of Peter Griffin, you know, it's not like he's the first one who's ever been portrayed as just this goofy, unimportant father figure. There's myriad examples of that in our culture. That's not the kind of father God has called you to be. And so I pray this morning, fathers, for you and for me, that we will take to mind and to heart this instruction, this exhortation, and that we will seek to be a godly father, protecting our family from the roaring lion that is Satan. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you love us. You loved us so much that you sent your son to die on the cross to pay for our sins, to rise from the dead, and to defeat sin and hell and death, to give us the hope of eternal life. We thank you that you have given us your word. You've given us the Holy Spirit. You have not left us to muddle through this life on our own. You've given us, your word tells us, everything we need for life and godliness. We have the truth of your word. We have the warnings that it contains. We have the tools and the armor that we need in order to do what your word has called us to do. But it does take yieldedness on our part, submission to the Holy Spirit's leading, to your word. It takes intentionality. It takes dying to self and not just doing what's easy or convenient or even maybe desirable in the moment. And for fathers in particular, it does sometimes mean being willing to, for a time, maybe even have our children be upset with us when we say no. But I pray that, of course, none of us would do that just to do it, but that we would be willing to do it when we prayerfully believe that what they want to do is not in their best interest, would not be honoring to you, and would not help them grow in their relationship with you. Thank you for fathers who are frontline fathers, who are watchful and vigilant, who take the time to teach their children, to protect their children, to walk alongside their children, to invest in their lives, and protect them from the schemes of Satan. Thank you that you are that father for us as well. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's take our hymnals, turn to number 477. Stand up for Jesus, and let's stand and sing together, 477. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, his army shall he lead, till every foe is vanquished and Christ is Lord indeed. Stand up for Jesus, the trumpet call obey. Forth to the mighty conflict in this his glorious day. Ye that are men now serve him, each be foes. Let courage rise with danger, and strength to strength oppose. Stand up for Jesus, stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you, ye dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer, where duty comes.
there. Stand up for Jesus. The strife will not be long. This day the noise of battle, the next the victor song. To him who overcometh, a crown of life shall be. He with the King of glory shall reign eternally.
Reminder that we have abbreviated Sunday school, and at 11:30, everyone's invited back here into the sanctuary for our Father's Day program. I want to close with this instruction from Paul, and particularly this morning, this is